All right, good morning, everyone. This place is full this morning. And to realize that, of course, all of you are going to be coming back to church tomorrow, that's like church twice in 2 days. That's like, wow. I'm not going to promise that there are brownie points in heaven waiting for you for going to church twice, but we are certainly glad that you're here this morning or watching online. It gives great pleasure for us to be with God's people this morning. Now, on our road to Christmas the last few weeks, we have heard some incredible preaching. Pastor Pat and Pastor Roderick and, of course, Pastor Jerry last week. And if you will look at the sermon paper that you received, Pastor Jerry's name is on there to preach. Right at the last minute, he was scratched from the bullpen. Sore arm, I think. Not really sure, but you might ask, who am I? I'm actually been in the farm system for a while and brought up to the big leagues today. We'll see what happens. Yeah, I'm not funny. I know that. I know that. Christmas just kind of makes me silly for two reasons. One, I love Christmas. I absolutely love Christmas, but also in part because Christmas seems to bring out, I think in everybody, certain difficult, strange, weird kinds of things. My wife has been a part of our family for 28 years, and she says that she knows of no other family that puts the word fun into dysfunction like our family does. So that's just the way it is. There is always about Christmas, even though we have great anticipation and joy and expectation, and I don't think there's another day in the whole year where we plan further ahead than we do for Christmas, and yet oftentimes Christmas doesn't deliver what we hope it would. In fact, there usually is something about Christmas that is either awkward or embarrassing and sometimes painful. Christmas just seems to do that. In fact, if I were to look at the experiences of awkward and embarrassing and painful and put them or categorize them in certain headings, I would probably put them under these three. Here's the first. The awkward moment when you give something to someone and you realize that what you have given them is so out of proportion in cost to what they have given you. And either you are embarrassed or they are. Pat and I almost had that experience our very first Christmas together. We had been dating for quite a while. And actually, at that time, she was working for Riverside Men's Shop, so she had the clothing discount. And so I received, for our very first Christmas together, I received a full-length winter coat. Never had one of those before. As I remember, a pinstripe gray suit. And I was finishing up seminary at the time, and so she bought me this Hebrew dictionary lexicon that was of quite great value to me. I was stunned by her generosity. So was she. When she opened up a coffee mug, calm down, calendar, record album. Now, fortunately, I saved the day with the diamond engagement ring that I had hidden in the coat pocket. Still, we all have that experience, right, where it's been awkward in giving a gift that is out of proportion to what we receive. Still, I'm not sure there's anything more awkward than to see Christmas presents under the tree and to realize that there isn't one with my name on it. That's the first category. The second category is when there isn't a place at the Christmas table for you. Sometimes it's just a matter of someone forgetting that you were coming, and so there's an easy fix. They just put up an extra chair. Sometimes it's a little bit more deliberate, like the host is making or hostess is making a statement. This actually happened to my brother and I when our children were little. Another family member who will remain anonymous invited my brother's family over to Christmas dinner and my family over for Christmas dinner. Trouble is, that family member invited my brother's family to come over at 2 and us to come over at 3. And no, it wasn't a question of me being forgetful or not hearing the right time. And of all the times in our whole lives when we actually showed up on time for something, 3 o'clock on the dot, we arrived only to see the rest of the party finishing their Christmas meal. Christmas leftovers, they don't taste so good when they're eaten on the same day. It was an awkward, embarrassing moment, but it was communicated very clearly to us. Yeah, there's not a place at the table for you. That's the second. And the third category is what seems to be brought out every Christmas in everyone's family, that there is at least one person that isn't coming to Christmas, and you know exactly why that person isn't coming to Christmas. He's not welcome. Now, whether it was said or something that was done, or maybe it didn't need to be said, still, it was very obvious and awkward to everyone around the table that that one person wasn't coming to Christmas because that one person wasn't welcome. Now, what I've just shared with you is the hook. I really want you to listen to me this morning. And so I told you three stories that I would hope you would be able to, in your Christmas past, and maybe even in your Christmas present, to be able to relate to. Because I'm pretty sure that all of us know at least one of those three awkward or painful moments. What it's like when there's nothing under the tree with your name on it. What it's like for there not to be a place at the table for you. And what it's like to realize that someone can't come home because of a fractured relationship. If you can relate, then what I want to do this morning is copy and paste those experiences and relate it to those who do not know Christ yet. Because I think the very way we collectively, I'm broad brushing this, I know, the way we collectively treat the lost, we might be communicating to them that there isn't something under God's tree with their name on it, that there isn't a place at God's table for them, and that they can't come home. And that's a problem because God has made an incredible offer to us through his son, Jesus Christ. Now, ever since Adam and Eve fell in the garden, God has always been in pursuit of man because he longs for man to be reconciled back to him. And in the Old Testament, he sought to make that offer clear through the nation of Israel. They didn't do a very good job of it. And so starting with Bethlehem, God made that offer through his son, Jesus Christ. And through the life and death of Jesus Christ, he has made that offer that we can come back to him through Christ. And now that Christ has gone back to heaven, he wants that offer to the world to be made through us. My goodness, is the Bible clear on that? Paul writes these words in 2 Corinthians 5, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So it is right, and it is proper this morning, and totally appropriate for us to examine every now and then whether or not we are presenting this offer to the lost in the same way that God does, and listen, to as many as God does. And that means that when the world sees us and when the world hears us, they will know that there is something under God's tree with their name on it. They will know that there is a place at God's table for them, and they will know that they can come home now. And I think we would recognize that we need to have this conversation because we, the Church of America, if I can be so broad, I think we would recognize that we don't always do a very good job. In fact, I think many times, most times, often, usually, in subtle and not so subtle ways, have communicated to the lost that there is not something under the tree with their name on it, that there is not a place at God's table, and that they cannot come home, not without at least us making it as difficult as possible for them to come home. You know, sometimes the way we present ourselves to the lost, sometimes it's just plain weird what they have to look at, like this, or like this, or like this. Quote John 3:16 to receive $15 off an oil change. Sometimes it's weird. Sometimes it's downright painful and hateful what they have to look at, like this. I think it might be good for us now and then, rather than our propensity to look at our evaluation of the lost and putting them in the categories that we put them in, I think it might be more profitable for us to look at the way they see us. In other words, what is their evaluation of us? It might take something for us to look at that. Watch this.
Christians are old-fashioned.
Hypocritical.
Anti-gay.
Live in a bubble.
Too involved in politics.
They believe that they're fake. Phony. Talk out of both sides of their face. Have a list of rules and regulations that they have to follow all the time, and they're definitely not fun.
Christians always have ulterior motives.
So a lot of my friends, when they think about Christians, they think about people who have no clue, really. They live in a world that's not real. They're just kind of their own little existence, doing their own little thing. And they are hypocritical. You know, some of them, again, we say certain things, we don't follow it up.
People assume that you're coming from this closed-minded worldview.
My non-Christian friends think that I am always judging them, that I think that I'm better than them.
They assume that Christians don't like gay people. I feel like we're just in a place right now where we have to surprise people and challenge their assumptions about what Christianity is, because the assumptions that people have about Christianity are so firm at this point that they can actually parody us with pretty good accuracy.
So how do we surprise them? How do we present a different posture than the one they are used to seeing in us? This is the goal of the message. That you and I would recognize what the posture of the Father is towards the lost. Because once we recognize what the posture of the Father is towards the lost, it must become ours. So if there is something that I want you to wrap your minds around this morning, it is this. God's posture towards the lost is, and therefore our posture towards the lost must be, whosoever will may come. Whosoever will may come. That's God's posture towards the lost. And therefore, it must become ours. Whosoever will may come. You need to realize that there are some religious circles where when they hear something like that, they would accuse us of watering down the truth. Or making the gospel say something that it doesn't say. Now, what we are saying by this statement, because it's God's statement, whosoever will may come, is we are going to make it as easy for people to come to God through Christ as God does, and we are not going to put a wall or a barrier in front of people who want to come to God that God does not put there. And so my desire this morning is for you to see that. And a starting point, as far as Scripture is concerned, is to take you to a place that, if your family is like mine, you will read this Tuesday morning, Luke chapter 2. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." Let me laser in on what the angel said. Good news of great joy for all the people. Good news of great joy for all the people. It's only good news of great joy for all the people if all the people have something under God's tree with their name on it. It's only good news of great joy for all the people if there is a place for all the people at God's table. And it's only good news of great joy for all the people if all the people can come home to the Father. If it is whosoever will accept, or whosoever will, unless, then it's not good news for the people that we decide to exclude or not make the offer to. It's good news for all the people. And I want you to understand that God was not having a weak moment when he told the angel to flash across the Bethlehem sky with good news for all the people. No, this is God's heart, because this is the mission of Jesus. The good news is about Jesus, because the good news is Jesus. And by the very life he lived and by the very words he spoke, Jesus made it loud and clear, whosoever will may come. And I want you to see that Jesus makes the offer in such a way that the lost know a few things. That they can come home now. That when they come home, there's a place at the Father's table. And when they come home to the Father's table, there is something under God's tree with their name on it. The problem for me this week was to find a particular passage of Scripture that I could draw your attention to that we could laser in and focus on. The reason that's a problem is because if this is the heart of Jesus, then every passage in the gospel that speaks of the activity of Jesus fleshes this out. So what I decided to do is take you to a passage of Scripture that is so blatantly obvious that you could not miss the Father's posture towards the lost. At least we dare not. So if you have your copy of God's Word, turn to Luke chapter 15 this morning. Luke chapter 15. This is the location of the story of the prodigal son. Even people who do not know Christ know this story. But actually, there are three stories that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 15, all dealing with lost things. A lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost boy. Well, let's see if we can draw out those realities, because I think we can. But we first, so critical in this particular occasion, so critical to see, let's see the context, the setup to the story, because it is important. The first couple verses of Luke 15, follow along. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then or therefore Jesus told them this parable. It's interesting that the setup is Jesus sitting down and having a meal with tax collectors and, in quotations, sinners, whatever that might mean to that culture. The reason that's interesting is, well, you and I will say something like this: you are what you eat. But in that day, they would say something like this: you are who you eat with. So there is no question that Jesus is making a clear statement of why he is here. And the reason he is here is exemplified in him sitting down with the very people he came to save. And of course, the religious leaders didn't understand it. And the fact that they muttered among themselves, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them," means that they were taking a different posture than Jesus did. But I don't think we can move forward until we wrestle with what's happening here. Jesus is hanging out with sinners, and sinners love to hang out with Jesus. And the Pharisees wanted to have nothing to do with either one of them. And they don't like that Jesus is hanging out with sinners. And so what we need to wrestle with is this: am I more like the Pharisees or Jesus in this regard? Do I love to hang around the people that Jesus loved to hang around? Or do I only hang around whatever definition of religion dictates to me as to who I should be hanging out with? And by the time we're done looking at these three stories, I must ask, is the principal reason I hang out with the lost is because my heart is postured towards them in the same way that Jesus' heart is postured towards them? The other day, I was working out at the gym, thus the obvious chiseled body in front of you. And I was on an exercise bike, something I love to do, and straight in front of me and over to the right was a lady on another machine of that kind of type. And I could only see her back, and on the back of her workout t-shirt, she had this phrase: "You have lost your blank mind." And the word inside that blank, if you remember the movie A Christmas Story, Ralphie had to eat a bar of soap for saying that word because he tried to help his father change a tire. I had never seen that word in print let alone on the back of someone's t-shirt. I was stunned, and may I admit to you this morning that I was somewhat disgusted. And the first reaction that I had was to get on a machine that was a little bit further from her so I didn't get singed with the lightning bolt that obviously had her name on it. That was my first reaction. My second reaction was to realize that if she had been alive in Jesus' day, or if Jesus were alive today, this woman, entirely possible that she would have been one of these folks that were surrounding Jesus as he told these three stories. This is so painfully obvious to me, and I want to make it obvious to you. How in the world do I expect to convince people that there is a place at the Father's table when I will not allow them at mine? The religious couldn't understand that posture. The religious have never been able to understand that posture. So Luke tells us that Jesus told three stories. But, sorry, pause. One more thing. I want you to understand something very crucial. Yes, Jesus tells this story, these stories about the lost things, to communicate the Father's posture towards the lost. And yes, Jesus tells us these stories to explain to us his posture towards the lost. But if that's where you and I leave it, we've missed the critical piece. Because at the end of the day, what Jesus wants as he tells these stories is that we would enter into it, and his posture and his Father's posture is mine. Now the stories. First, he tells the story of a lost sheep. You can picture it, can't you? A loving and gentle shepherd leaving the safe 99 to go after the one lost sheep. Now, we don't see many sheep in our region, do we? Not unless we go to the fair every year or a visit to the zoo. But I know an animal lover when I see one. Last year, a family friends of ours lost one of their four pet dogs, a pet in that family since the children were little. There was not a telephone pole in their zip code that did not have a poster with the picture of the lost dog and a phone number to call if you found it. Let me ask you something. Does that surprise or shock any of you? Does it shock or surprise you that a loving shepherd would go after the one lost sheep? Does that surprise you? Of course it doesn't. Then why does it surprise you that Jesus is hanging out with sinners? It tells a second story about a lost coin. In that day, a woman would have a headdress given to her by her father that would have 10 coins in it for her dowry for the day she got married. She lost one of those coins. Now, that tradition you probably can't relate to, so we'll update it. The wonderful husband that you're sitting next to, ladies, he buys you diamond earrings for your 10th wedding anniversary, and you lose them. Close your eyes, and can you not picture with me that wife tearing apart every last square inch of the home looking for that coin for those diamond earrings? You can picture it, can't you? And when she finds those diamond earrings, can you picture her posting on Facebook her relief that she's found those earrings? And can you picture her friends liking her post? You know, I am so Facebook illiterate that I don't understand why you like that analogy. But can you imagine that? Of course you can. Then why can't you understand why Jesus would hang out with the lost? Because God has always cared about the lost. That's the very reason Jesus came. Luke 19:10. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And the writers of the New Testament, that didn't get lost on them because they repeated the same thing. For example, Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. Some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting, anyone to perish, but, everyone to come to repentance. Kind of clear there, isn't it? Paul says the same thing, almost with the same words in 1 Timothy. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And in that very same book, 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. So Jesus tells these three stories to communicate, as Bill Hybels would say it, that lost people matter to God. But he also tells these three stories to you and I, who are sons and daughters already home, that the lost should matter to us. And to push us over the edge and to make sure that we get it, he tells one more story. And this one's personal. It's the story of a lost boy. On a day, a rebel speaks hateful words to his father. He wants his father dead. And he's only too happy to ask for his inheritance prematurely so that he can communicate as loud as he possibly can, "Dad, drop dead." He receives that inheritance. And every tax collector and sinner listening to Jesus at that moment understand perfectly he's talking about them. They're the rebels. And yet they somehow listen. The typical Jewish father, he puts a candle in the window. His son, he's dead. He's abandoned the family. He's dead. But this father, he doesn't do that. In fact, there are two things in this story that you know so well that he does that communicates that he is longing for the day that his son would come home. The first has to do with that fatted calf. You know the one I'm talking about. The fatted calf that the father announces to his servants to bring forward because his son is home. Bring out the fatted calf. The original language demands that we see that this is the fatted calf. You fatten this calf. You do not use it for any other reason. We are fattening this calf for the day that my son comes home, because when he comes home, my goodness, we're going to have a celebration. That's the father's heart. But there's something else that he does that communicates that he, unlike any other Jewish father, would want his son home. Picture it. I can. Picture the eyes of the father as he watches as his rebellious son leaves and gets smaller and smaller in the horizon. I can picture that father. I'm not sure if he did anything else while his son was gone, but I can picture him every single morning coming out and gazing into all four different directions into the horizon for any glimpse of his son. And one day he looks up and he sees in the horizon a dot, and he's fascinated by that dot. And as he stares at that dot, he realizes that it is getting bigger, so it must be alive. But he doesn't know at this point whether it is a person or an animal. But as he continues to stare into the desert sky and the desert horizon, he begins to realize that that living dot is a human being. His heart skips. Is it possible? Is this the day that I've been waiting for, day after day? And the Bible tells us, Luke 15 tells us, that as soon as he realized that, yes, this is the day, that is my son, he abandons all propriety, does what no other Jewish father would do, and he runs after his son, falls at his face, and embraces him. And that's why Jesus hangs out with lost people. That's what he's communicating to us. And in this story that everyone knows, Jesus communicates those three same things that I brought up at the beginning. Jesus made it clear first. You can come home now. You can come home now. There is something of great significance to me that happens in this story. When the prodigal son decided to come home, you know how it's set up. He receives it in his inheritance. He squanders his inheritance, wastes it, and ends up in a pig pen. Of all the ironies that have ever been written, there is no greater irony than this. A Jewish boy feeding pigs. And then it happens. Luke 15, 17 tells us that when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father." When he came to his senses, he decided to come home. Now, I'm not really sure what was going on in his mind. And I knew that we know that he knew that the relationship, or thought the relationship, would never be what it once was. But there was something inside of him that knew he could come home to the Father. And I think that's why there's a setup in Luke 15. I think that's why tax collectors and sinners loved to hang out with Jesus, because they knew that in him was something by which they understood that if they came to their senses, they could come home. And that was strange and unusual to them, because they didn't ever receive something like that from the religious leaders. In fact, the religious leaders made it very difficult for people to come home to the Father. And that is something that Jesus could not stand. He communicates it very clearly in Matthew 23. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut out the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those who enter who are trying to." I look at the relationship that Jesus had with his disciples, and there are times when their unbelief and they're not getting it frustrated him. But the only time that I can think of where Jesus actually got angry with his disciples is when they would not allow children to come to him. Jesus says, "You can come now." And so to those who were oppressed and tired by the cruel demands of religion, Jesus simply made this offer. Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Come to me." There are plenty of moments throughout history and throughout the Gospels where religious people made it difficult for people to come home to God. But there is no moment, because it does not exist, where Jesus ever turned away anyone. To Jesus, you can come home now. And he'll sort everything out. We don't have to do that. He will. To Jesus, you can come now. To Jesus, you can come when you come to your senses, even if you end up being like the thief on the cross. And moments before you step into eternity, you say, "Lord, remember me." I'm being gut level honest with you. I used to hate the story of the thief on the cross, because I was brought up in religion. And I look at that story of the thief on the cross, and if I were to put it in this context, I would say maybe someone like Matt McGean, who many of you know. He's 90-some years old. He's been serving Jesus for decades, faithfully for decades. And then you have this thief on the cross who a few seconds before he goes into eternity says, "Lord, remember me." And he gets the same heaven that Matt McGean gets. I used to hate that story. Now I love that story. And one of the reasons I love that story is because of Tom Glose, my brother-in-law. At the end of 1995, Tom Glose was dying of AIDS. Previous 2 decades of his life were not lived in any way that would honor God. And yet, one of the few times he was over our home prior to going into eternity, my wife, Pat, shared with him the story of the thief on the cross. And Tom said, "You mean all I have to do is say, 'Lord, remember me'?" And my wife said, "Yeah, that's all you have to do is say, 'Lord, remember me.' And someday I will see my brother-in-law in heaven because he said those three words. Because Jesus said, 'You can come when you come to your senses.'" I love what G. Campbell Morgan says about the thief on the cross. It matters not how or why or when a person comes to Christ. Only let him come, and he will not be turned away. Jesus will not turn you away. Religion might say, no, you can't come until you get your act together. Jesus says, come. You can come now. Is that not our privilege? Is that not our privilege to live in such a way that people, when they come to their senses, will know that they can come back to their Father? I was thinking about this the other day. We are called the light of the world. Do you realize that the responsibility of light is not to prove to people that they're lost? The responsibility of light is to show lost people how they can be found. And Jesus says, you can come home. Now, secondly, Jesus says, there's always a place at the Father's table for you. There's always a place at the Father's table. As soon as the Father sees his Son get home, and as soon as the Father receives his Son, the Father called for a celebration with the fatted calf. And then he does something at that moment that is totally unbelievable, something nobody else would do. He says to his servants, bring the best robe and put it on him. Literally in the Greek, the robe of honor. When a man of means like this man certainly would have been, had a dinner for a dignitary, the best robe would go on that dignitary. And everybody at that table would know there is one person that's being honored, and it's that dignitary. On this particular occasion, it was the rebel who wore the best robe. Every one of us knows what it's like to be somewhere and know that we're not welcome. It might be expressed kindly. It might be expressed not so kindly. It might be said something like this. Yeah, that seat right there, it's saved, but it's not saved for you. The religious people of Jesus' day were really good at communicating that there's a place near God's table and near God at his table, and it's not for you. Listen, individually, we are in a dangerous spot when we communicate to anyone that's lost. Yeah, this celebration that goes on, it's not for you. We're in a dangerous spot. Jesus played by a different tune. And by the very way he loved, he communicated loud and clear that there was always a place at God's table for the sinner. And an expression of sheer grace, the one who wears the robe of honor at Jesus' table is the prostitute, the leper, the drunkard, the adulterer, the thief, the rebel, the skeptic. You, me. Because there is always a place at the table for those who are willing to come to the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that means something. While it is refreshing and exhilarating and exciting to be in this place this morning with God's people, there is always a recognition when we posture our heart in the same way that the Father does, that there are too many empty seats at the Father's table, and we must leave this place in a moment, and we must find them. Thirdly, he says, there are gifts under the Father's tree with your name on it. There are gifts under the Father's tree with your name on it. There's one more thing that the Father does in this story. He gives gifts. Now, I already mentioned the robe of honor. Let's continue as we see the Father piling it on in Luke 15, verse 22. But the Father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. You see the ring being put on his finger. That was the ring of authority. You want to be a servant? I'm making you my son. And then he gives these sandals on his feet. Slaves, servants didn't wear shoes. They could run away. And by giving these gifts, he was demonstrating, I am giving to you the right to be called sons and daughters. Sounds familiar because Jesus gave us the same thing. I know you're used to hearing this because this is the rhythm of our church. We just happen to believe that we serve a very generous God who gives gifts to those most undeserving, which is all of us. In fact, Paul said it this way. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him, if that was enough, graciously give us all things? And then in Ephesians 2. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might demonstrate the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. You know the thrill that you're going to have if you have little children at your tree? You know the thrill that you have in seeing them open those gifts? Paul says that's exactly what goes on in the Father's heart when he sees the gifts that you and I have received from him through Jesus Christ. It gives him great joy. And I dare say that one of the greatest privileges we have in communicating the gospel to the lost is not only to let them know that they can come home, but to let them know it will be worth their while to do so. Because when they do come home to the Father, they will find someone who is rich in mercy and grace and love and forgiveness and restoration and healing. And they will know it because they see it in us. Now, I don't know how and all the implications of this kind of message will have on you. But I do know that it must significantly change my posture towards the lost. You know, God is certainly not asking me not to love those people that I already love, nor is he asking me to love them less. God is not promising that it's going to be easy for me to love some people. God is simply asking me to love those that he loves. And the fact that I think, just being honest, the fact that I think it is easier for God to love me than it is for him to love the prostitute and the leper and the adulterer and the drunkard and the rebel means that I'm tainted with the same kind of self-righteousness that plagued the Pharisees in Jesus' day. I think I'm in a better posture when I pray something like this: God, enlarge my heart this morning to love the people that you love and to have the same joy in presenting the good news to them that you obviously had in presenting to me. I love the story that Tony Campola tells. Some of you have perhaps heard it. Maybe most of you have heard it. It doesn't hurt to hear it again. Tony Campola is a Christian author, speaker, and has also served as a pastor at times. And one time he had an assignment to speak in Hawaii. Not too bad of an assignment, I would take. And he was over there, and of course, being from the East Coast as we are, the time change totally threw him out. So he finds himself, he says, at 3:00 in the morning, awake and hungry. And see, he walks out of his hotel room and finds the only place open that is there. It's a greasy diner. He sits down. There are no booths at this diner. There's only a row of stools facing the main counter. Sits sort of in the middle, has a cup of coffee, and as he describes it, a crusty, day-old, greasy donut. And while he's consuming that, in walk about what he says is about 10 or 12 ladies, all of them prostitutes. And they surround him, and they're sitting. And one of them next to him, her name is Betty, starts talking to the lady next to her and says, "Hey, tomorrow's my birthday." "So? So what if it's your birthday?" "So nothing. I'm just telling you it's my birthday." "Well, what do you want me to do for you? Throw you a party or something?" "Well, that would be nice because no one has ever, ever thrown me a birthday party. In fact, I've never, ever received a birthday cake." Conversation ended, and at some point they all left. And Tony Campola said to the manager of that restaurant, that diner, "Hey, do they ever come in here often?" He says, "Every night at the same time they're here." And Tony said to the manager, "Would you mind if I did something? Would you mind if we dressed up this diner in birthday garb with all the ribbons and all of that? And would you mind if I got a birthday cake? And tomorrow morning at this time, if we would have a birthday party for Betty?" He looked puzzled, but he said, "Okay." And sure enough, the diner was dressed up. And in she walked along with the other prostitutes at 3 o'clock in the morning. And they all surprised Betty with a birthday cake. And Tony said, "Now, Betty, blow out the candles and so we can cut up the cake and have it." And she says, "Oh, would you mind, sir, before we do that, if I were to be able to take the cake down to my mother? She just lives a little way away. And if I were to show her this cake, I'll bring it back." And Tony said, "Of course you can." And so off she went. And while she was gone, the manager of that diner looked at Tony and said, "Now, this is a really strange thing for you to do. What do you do for a living?" And Tony said, "Well, I pastor a church." And the manager said, "Well, I kind of figured it was something like that. What kind of church do you pastor anyway?" Tony said, in a moment of clarity, he said these words, "The kind of church that throws a birthday party for a prostitute at 3 o'clock in the morning." That's cool. I don't know what you'll do with this message. I really don't. But I know that it would be God's desire that all of us would have our hearts postured a little bit more towards His heart, towards the lost. In fact, God is so bent on you and I getting that, that right as He begins to close up the revelation that we call the Bible, God makes a plea one more time through us and to us. And it sounds something like this. "The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him." Let her. Let them come. The Spirit, the activity of the Holy Spirit, is saying to those who are lost, come. And the bride, that's us. We want to be on the same page. And in order for us to be on the same page, we say this to everyone, whosoever will, let him come. There's two different levels that you could take that. One is obvious towards those who are lost, meaning that they are outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I want your heart and I want my heart to be postured towards them in such a way that they know very clearly by the way we live that whosoever will may come. And that's for you and I to evaluate the way that we look at that waiter, that waitress, that clerk, that person that's next to us. The way we treat them, the way we present ourselves, whether or not we truly communicate with our body language, whosoever will may come. That's one level. That was probably the main level in which I was speaking this morning. But again, I'm in relationship with people, so are you. And I cannot present the offer of the gospel to come to Christ if I have not communicated the gospel through the way I live. There is not one of us, I would dare say, that does not have a fractured relationship with someone. It's time they came home. It's time that they knew, at least on your side, that they can come home. It's time that they knew that there is a place at the table for them. It's time that they knew that there are gifts of love and forgiveness and restoration and reconciliation because they're being offered through you. So if I've spoken to you this morning and you're here or you're in the East Worship Center or you're watching online, I want you to know that you can come home. If someone has told you something else, it's not the truth. You can come home now. We would love to see you in the fireside room if you're here. There's some prayer partners that would be glad to talk to you and help you communicate and connect back to God. In fact, there, if you're watching online, there's a connect tab that will help you in knowing how you can connect with Jesus Christ. Maybe you need to do that. Just like the previous service, it's a perfect day to do that. Maybe you're a believer, but it's been a long time since you sat at the Father's table and enjoyed what we call intimacy with the Father. I'm telling you, today is the day that you can come home and restore that relationship. His arms are wide open. They are not crossed. They are wide open, saying you can come. And my dear friends, if God is speaking to your heart about a particular relationship that you have, that there's a wall there, and you've had something to do with that wall being as high as it is today, would you allow the Holy Spirit today to speak to you so that you can kick that wall down and you can let that person know that if they are willing to come home, they can? Because the gospel changes everything. This story that we're celebrating this Tuesday, it changes everything. But it needs to change me first. Would you allow it to? Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that I believe you've spoken to us. I know you've spoken to me. I pray, Lord, that as I have led out in delivering your message, I would lead out in living by this. All of us, Lord, speak to us. There are people near us who do not know you. And perhaps there are some walls that they've built. Perhaps there's walls that religion has built. Perhaps there's walls that are there. And Lord, we are going to be on mission to tear those down so that whosoever will may come. But Lord, there's a lot of hurt in this room. There always is at this time. This is what Christmas brings out, because there's a busted relationship. And we can't fix everything, Lord, but we can certainly be willing vessels to say, Lord, I'm wide open to your mercy and your grace to communicate in my heart such a way that I will have discernment and know how to open up my arms and receive those who are lost. May you speak clearly to us, not only just now, but Lord, throughout these days, that we would be on mission with you. And we'll give you thanks for it. In Christ's name, amen.